And we're going to try it one more time. We don't give up easily, so please bear with me just one moment. You can open your Bibles, if you like, to the book of 1 Thessalonians, chapter 4. We've been studying together the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're going to read several passages tonight as we continue in that study. Okay. A little better. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 13. Apologize again if you can't see it, if you're all the way in the back, or if you're visiting and you weren't here. I suggested a couple of weeks ago that you move closer to the front. And hopefully, I think there'll be a little readjustment in future days to perhaps move the projector back further to take advantage of more of the screen. So we'll do what we can with what we've got until then. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 13. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Back up, if you would, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians in chapter 1. Verse 9, for they themselves show us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from, and please note the wording, the wrath to come. And then if you would turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. In verse 8, this verse might be the expression of what I'm seeking to do, although I realize as a teacher of the Word of God that whatever I might seek to do, the Spirit of God is able and capable of taking the Word of God and doing in your life what He would do. And I think it's always important to make that distinction. But it might be expressive of what the Word of God tells us ought to be our attitude, because verse 8 tells us, let us who are of the day, that is those who are believers, be sober, that is mentally alert, aware, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet, the hope of salvation. Now, you might see that as the complete package, if I can use that terminology. Faith links us to God. Love is that which is expressive one to another. And the helmet that we are to guard our minds and our thoughts and our thinking with is the hope of salvation. And that is not the hope that one day we might be saved. In the context, it is that hope which is brought before us in verse 9, for God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, same language as 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we read, we should live together with him. Notice again the same wording. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together. You have almost an identical parallel of the language of 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 18, at least many of the words there. I simply say that to say that the context here of salvation is not that we might be saved from our sin. He's talking to believers, those who are of the day, who will obtain that salvation that is to be realized when the Lord Jesus returns, that aspect of our salvation. Once again, you'll note in verse 9, God has not appointed us to wrath. It is very important that we get the context. There are those that say, well, wrath, that's talking about hell. That's talking about the future of those that are not saved. But note the context. Same as chapter 1. Chapter 1, waiting for his son who from heaven who has delivered us from the wrath to come, a specific time, which is referred to as the wrath of God. Verse 9, 1 Thessalonians 5, God has not appointed us to wrath, not only hell, but the wrath that is to come upon this world. Now, with that in mind, turn to the book of Revelation in chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6 brings before us the opening of the seals. You will remember that the Lamb came forward to take the scroll. No one was found worthy on earth or anywhere else to open the scroll. The Lamb comes forward to take the scroll. And when the Lamb opened the seals, it begins the series of judgment that the body or the majority of the book of Revelation contains. That is from chapter 6 up until about chapter 19, roughly speaking. The majority of the book of Revelation is a book that will deal with the unfolding of these judgments, the revealing of these judgments, the pouring out of these judgments upon this planet. You'll notice as the seals are open, it initiates this period of time when these judgments take place. Now I want you to drop to the end of the chapter. We read there in verse 15, the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the chief captains, the mighty men, every bondman, that's verse 15, every free man hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, listen, and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath is come. And who shall be able to stand? Again, it's important to note the language. The day of his wrath is come, that period of time identified as his wrath. Remember that, and you can tie that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. God has not appointed us to wrath, chapter 5 and verse 9, 1 Thessalonians. In 1 Thessalonians 1:10, we have been delivered from the wrath to come. I emphasize again, because it is important for us to know, part of our last message on Tuesday evening was the subject of details. Why do we need to know the details? And you will remember one of the places we turned, and there were several, where the Lord himself told his disciples when they said, what shall be the sign of thy coming? When shall these things take place? The end of the age? When will it occur? And the first thing he told them was, beware, don't let anybody deceive you. There'll be deceivers come, there'll be confusion, there'll be a lot of misunderstanding besides. And so we want to be sure that we understand the timing of the Lord's return. And this helps us to see these things put together in that way and to emphasize them. Now, we looked together last time, I believe it was last time, we have looked at a premillennial scheme of world events. Don't let that big word scare you. It's just a word that means that before this word that means a thousand, before the thousand-year reign of Christ, he's going to return. That implies that we believe that there will be a thousand-year reign of Christ. As I mentioned before, not everybody does. There are true believers in the Lord Jesus. I personally believe they're mistaken. I don't say that arrogantly. I say it simply based on what I understand the Word of God to say. I'm sure they think that I'm mistaken as well, but be that as it may, we'll let the Word of God decide for us. And as I said, if you read only your Bible, I have no doubt that this is the scheme or close to it that most people would come at if you only read your Bible and took it to mean exactly what it says. That the Lord Jesus is returning. He's coming, as we read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, for the saints. That will basically close off this period of time that we're living in now, this church age. And then we'll begin that day of wrath, also called the tribulation, a period of roughly 7 years divided into 2 3.5-year periods. The last 3.5 years known as the Great Tribulation. During that time, the saints are with Christ in heaven. After that, he's coming back in power and glory with his saints to the earth. And we read about that in Revelation chapter 19. And then we'll begin this 1,000-year millennial reign of the Lord Jesus, ushering ultimately into the final rebellion that takes place in Revelation 20, the great white throne judgment, the new heaven and the new earth, and so on. Now, we've been looking at that, and that's a whole lot to chew on in a very short period of time, but I want you to try to get that fixed in your mind, those series of events. Those are the basic events that take place. Obviously, there's a lot more that will go on, but these are the ones that you should know, and you should understand the timing of it. I said that, first of all, the Lord's return is premillennial. There are three major views concerning the return of the Lord Jesus. One of them that we're looking at is the premillennial view, that he's coming before that 1,000-year period, and that there will be a literal kingdom. The time frame of it, or the length of it, is given to us in the book of Revelation, although that's not the only place the kingdom is mentioned. The Old Testament prophets speak of it time and time again. They looked forward to the coming day when the Messiah would reign and he would rule and there would be perfect justice and equity throughout all the earth and evil would ultimately be put down. I'm not going to dwell long on these again, but the other views, the amillennial view, remember putting the A in front of the millennial means it negates it. And so these folks believe that there's no literal kingdom. They believe there's no future for the nation of Israel, that there's just going to be a general judgment that's going to take place after the Lord comes back, and it relies very heavily on spiritualizing certain scriptures to say that the 1,000 doesn't really mean 1,000, the kingdom is all absorbed into the church in this day and age in which we're living. And although you may not be as familiar with that view, you don't have to absorb it as much as you do the truth of God, but you need to be aware of it because it's sort of been resurfacing and gaining a lot of steam in certain places. This particular view fell on hard times after several world wars and all sorts of other catastrophic events that said that the Lord was going to come back after we ushered in the millennium. And that was either going to be ushered in initially by the preaching of the gospel, but also by social or political reform, that we were going to transform the world, get rid of hunger and poverty, and get rid of illiteracy and ignorance and disease and all the rest. And at that time, Christ's kingdom would be sort of just gradually come in. It has seen a major resurgence in the United States of America, particularly in North America, and also can be found under a title called Reconstructionism or Dominion Theology. But as I said, this view is the literal view. When I say literal, it doesn't mean that it doesn't recognize symbols in the Bible. It simply means that that little rule that some of you may have heard, if you haven't heard it, you need to know it, and you might need to have it reemphasized, as I do, that when the plain sense of Scripture makes good sense, seek no other sense, lest it become nonsense. And I give you but one example, that the folks who don't believe that Revelation chapter 20, where the 1,000 years is mentioned 6 times, where they don't believe that it's literal, will say, we're living in that kingdom age now. Satan is bound now. Well, as I said, if he's bound, he must be on an awfully long leash because he's still wreaking havoc. And if he's bound then, what happens when he's bound at another time and let loose for a little while, the scripture says? The more you go through it trying to fit that thing together, the less sense it makes. The pieces just won't fit. And so when the plain sense of Scripture makes good sense, seek no other sense lest it become nonsense. Now, that isn't to say that we don't recognize the fact of symbols. Those same folks will say, well, you say that the 1,000 years is a literal period of time. Well, what about the first part of that chapter there, chapter 20, where it says Satan is bound with a chain and a lock and a key? You think it's a literal chain? Well, I don't know what kind of chain it is, but God will have his way of restraining him. And so, as I said, will it be a literal chain and a key? I don't know. I guess God could make one if he so desired that could hold Satan. But just because one thing in a part of a sentence is not to be taken in that sort of wooden literalism doesn't mean the whole part of it isn't really going to happen. And so it's important to understand the distinction between the way we use language and the way it's normally even used. Now, I don't know if I could say it about your country, so I'm not going to say it about your country. I'll say it about my own. I could say this, and this would be an absolute true statement. The road to the White House is paved with dollar bills. Now, you know what I mean by that. You're not going to get elected in our country nowadays unless you've got the big money. I don't care what party you're from, good, bad, or indifferent. The road to the White House is paved, let's say it this way, with what we can't even call them greenbacks anymore. They're starting to make our money look like Canada now. I thought I seen counterfeit the other day. All colored like stuff they got in Canada almost. But anyway, the road to the White House is paved with money. Now, you wouldn't think about that sentence and say, well, you know, that's just a symbolic phrase, you see. That doesn't mean that. That means the only way you're going to get elected is to have a lot of money. So the White House must not be real. And the presidency must not be real. Now, you wouldn't think that at all, would you? There is a real White House. There is a real president. It's just a symbolism, a symbolic way of talking and describing something to convey something. So whether the chain is a literal, you know, case-hard chain or not, doesn't mean that the 1,000 years isn't literal and that that period of time isn't literal. I think you take the point. Now, what we want to look at in the brief period of time we have left tonight, and this time really gets away, doesn't it? I tell you, it reminds me of the hymn we sang tonight, "And time shall be no more." Well, let's quickly get into that point. The Lord's return is not only premillennial, it is also pre-tribulational. Pre-tribulational. And I want to give you four reasons listed here why the Scripture teaches us that the Lord Jesus is coming back before the time of tribulation that will be poured out upon this earth. The four reasons that I have listed here, the nature of the tribulation, the nature of the church, the absence of the church in the tribulation passages of the book of Revelation, and the stated teaching of the New Testament, such as we have seen in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and also as you find in Revelation chapter 3. Let me just jump ahead just a little bit here. And look at this first. What does it mean for us? Breaking it down as we see in the chart, as part of the chart, we're living in this period now called, we call it the church age, the age of the church. It began roughly at the day of Pentecost. It was made possible, of course, by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary and the sending forth of the Spirit of God, which took place after his ascension back into glory. He sent the Spirit of God, enabling now there to be this unique thing that had never existed before on planet Earth, the body of Christ, of which every true believer is a member. And so we call it the church age, because it is the age in which the church exists. The next real event on God's prophetic calendar will take place during this time that the book of Revelation describes, the time of tribulation divided into two distinct periods, 3.5 years, the latter part being the time of the Great Tribulation. Before that time of Great Tribulation occurs, the Lord Jesus is coming to take his church out of this world. He's coming in the air to rapture or catch away, to snatch up suddenly those who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. You and I who are believers in Christ are looking for that day. We are told to look for the Savior, to wait for the Savior, to watch for the Savior. It really is important. You know, we're not looking for the tribulation. We're not looking for the Antichrist. It's not that we can't look at certain things and find a significance in them and perhaps do a little bit of sanctified speculation about this or that. But ultimately, the Scripture says as a believer, we're looking for the Savior. He's coming from heaven to receive us unto Himself. And that's the one that we're looking for. And when He comes, He's going to catch us up out of this, off of this planet. He's going to change us to be made into His likeness. He's going to equip us to be fit in that atmosphere. And the picture we saw from the Old Testament already, even though it was briefly, was of the man Enoch. Remember, Enoch walked with God. He had a testimony in an ungodly world that he pleased God because he had faith in God and he walked with God. And then he was not, for God translated him, took him up out of the world without seeing physical death. And the next thing that happened, the next major event that occurred after Enoch was caught up from this world was the flood of God's judgment that took place in the days of Noah. But Enoch was delivered before the flood of that judgment took place. Noah was saved through the waters of judgment. And Noah represents to us that remnant that will be saved through the tribulation. There will be people saved. Most of them, as I read the Scripture, will be Jewish. But they'll be saved and some of them sealed so that the waters of that, or the flood of that judgment and wrath won't hurt them in that day. But we will be taken up to be with the Lord Jesus before that time comes. And then the Lord Jesus is coming back after that tribulation period at the end of that last 3.5 years of the great tribulation. He's coming back with his saints, according to Revelation chapter 19. He's coming back in that picture we see him there on the great white horse to return to this planet and to put down evil at that point. He's coming to the earth and he will inaugurate his 1,000-year kingdom reign. He's coming before the tribulation. Let me just show you one thing. I know that this is going to be a little bit difficult to see from the back, at least parts of it. But when we go to one of the great prophecies of Scripture that's found in Daniel chapter 9, the prophecy of Daniel's 490 years, some folks wonder, well, where do you get this 7 years from anyway? Remember that when you look at Daniel's prophecy of the 490 years, Daniel prophesied 483 years until Messiah was cut off. Now, he had 490 years total in his prophecy. 483 of those years take you up to the cutting off of the Messiah. The very Jewish scriptures pointed not only to the fact that Messiah would come, but if they'd have read their own book, they could have known the very time that he would come. And it was so specific that the beginning of that prophecy, when the clock began to tick, so to speak, it was so specific that it had to do with a decree that would go forth from a Gentile king to rebuild not only the city of Jerusalem, but the walls of the city. And you'll find that taking place in the book of Nehemiah. I believe the date, if I'm not mistaken, is 442. And that time was so specific that they could have counted up to the very year that the Messiah would come. Sir Robert Anderson, that late scholar, that man who was the head of Scotland Yard back in his day, a brilliant man and a tremendous Bible scholar, he wrote a book called The Coming Prince, where he did all the calculations. He's the first, in my knowledge, to do all those calculations to look at the lunar calendar as the Jews would have had it, as opposed to a solar calendar like we use now, and to make the corrections for the time and all. And he brings it all right up to the time of that year at what we call Palm Sunday, when Christ made his entrance into the city, that 483 years. Messiah cut off. 7 years left. What happens to it? Well, it's found here at this time of tribulation. But you'll notice this. The church is like a great parenthesis. In other words, what Daniel and the other Old Testament prophets couldn't see was the period that is called the mystery. This age that was hidden in God, according to Ephesians chapter 3, a mystery that was hidden in God that they knew nothing about because God hadn't revealed it yet. They couldn't see the church. They saw the sufferings of Christ, the glory that should follow, but they couldn't see the valley that was in between those great mountain peaks. And so when Messiah was cut off, God's timetable, God's watch, if you will, or His clock, prophetic clock, stopped ticking. And it will not begin to tick again until there is a covenant signed with the nation of Israel in that day, allowing this period to then be inaugurated. However, you see, this 483 years was seen, a definite period of time seen in the Old Testament. This 7 years is seen in the Old Testament. Jeremiah chapter 30 calls this time the time of Jacob's trouble, the time of tribulation, a time such as they've never been through before. But this period of time was not seen. Now, a parenthesis has a beginning, and teachers will tell us it's supposed to have an ending. So you begin the parentheses and you close the parentheses. This period of time is an undated period. We don't know how long it'll go on. It began after the Messiah was cut off. It will have to have something to close it. And I'm going to suggest to you that what closes it is the coming of the Lord Jesus for His church. That when He removes His church from this world, that parentheses will close off that mystery age that has been revealed as the church age in which we're now living, and the Lord Jesus will return. The birth of His church, the birth of the church, which is His body, began this parenthesis, this parenthetical time. The removal of the church, His bride, will close it off before the time of tribulation occurs. As I see the teaching of the Scripture, that's clear that the Lord Jesus' coming is not only premillennial before the thousand-year kingdom, it is pre-tribulational. He's coming before the tribulation. Now, let me say about that. One of the accusations, one of the remarks that's often hurled at those who believe in a pre-tribulational rapture is that, oh, well, you're just trying to get out of things. You just hope the Lord comes so you won't have to go through that time of trouble. Well, I confess that that's true on my part. I don't want to go through that time of tribulation. I've read about it. And if the Savior, the Son of God Himself, stood on this planet, who knew the beginning from the end, the eternal Son of God, and He looked down the halls of history, so to speak, and He said, there's coming a time on this planet such as this world has never seen before. I mean, He knew every war that's ever taken place, every atrocity, every horrendous thing that ever has taken place and ever will. And He said there's coming a time such as this world has never seen before. I mean, we can't even imagine really fully what it's going to be like. So no, I don't want to go through that time. But it doesn't mean that we escape trouble. We have tribulation. We have trials. And some of God's people suffer horrendous things, not only in this country, but all around the world, and have throughout the years. We don't escape it in that sense. It's simply the teaching of what God's Word says. He has His purpose of why He's going to remove His church at that time. And so we accept it on that basis, not as some kind of divine escape hatch for us so we don't have to go through what everybody else goes through. But let me say this also. If we believe this, you see, we believe that the Lord Jesus is coming before that tribulation, and we know what's going to happen during that tribulation, it should motivate us, shouldn't it? It should motivate us because we're going to see, I trust, Lord willing, as we look at the Scripture, that if you're not saved and you've heard the gospel and the truth of God, that the chances of you being saved, if you've heard God's truth and rejected it after the Lord Jesus returns, well, you don't have very good chances. I wouldn't want to bank on getting saved after the Lord Jesus returns if you've heard God's truth in the gospel. Mark well, I did not say that that was an impossibility. We have to carefully say what the Scripture says and hopefully not say what it doesn't say. But we want to look at those passages and see what it says about those who have rejected the truth of God and the Lord returns. And it should move us and motivate us because of these things. It is for us a blessed hope, isn't it? And it should move us and motivate us because we want other people to share in that blessed hope. I thought of those words again as we read them tonight, and I apologize for taking a few minutes over here, but let me just close with this in 1 Thessalonians as I read it again. You know, that book, 1 Thessalonians, as I said, every chapter has a reference to the coming of the Lord. And it begins with hope. They show us, he says, your work of faith, your labor of love, and the patience of hope you have in our Lord Jesus Christ, chapter 1 and verse 3. And it ended with hope, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Let us who are of the day be sober, mentally alert, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet, the hope of salvation. He died for us that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. We have hope. I tell you, that's one thing the world does not have. No hope. Without God. Without Christ. Without hope. In the world. You know, a man or woman can live on a lot of things or without a lot of things, but without hope, it's hard to live. And so the Lord Jesus has given us hope, and we want to communicate that hope to others. We can face the future with confidence. Doesn't mean we're not going to have problems and trials and difficulties and sickness or illness or whatever else may come our way in this world of sin we live in. But we can face it. And we don't have to sorrow as others who have no hope. Oh, how we need to communicate that confidence. Because people are uncertain in the world we're living in. And some of them are downright scared, even though they don't admit it on the outside. And so may the Lord help us to convey that hope that we have as believers in the Lord Jesus. Let's look to him in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. Help us to understand it. And not only to understand it, every doctrine has its associated duty. Every belief has its associated behavior. And it's not just those truths that we take in, as important as it is to take in truth. It is made to affect us. Sometimes it affects us by encouraging us, Lord, to think of the wonder of what it will be to hear the shout, the voice of the archangel, the trump of God, to be caught up with the Lord Jesus, to see him. To be like him forever. To be reunited with loved ones gone on. Oh, what a day it'll be. Sometimes it challenges us because we worry about those that are left behind and loved ones and family and those that aren't saved and have trifled even with the truth. We worry about them, Lord. We want to see them saved. Sometimes, Lord, it moves us to think and consider our own lives and what we're doing with our time and our energies, our resources, all the rest. Oh, you're such a gracious God. Help us, we pray. We thank you for your truth, for your word. We thank you. We give you thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus.